Eric Liddell, or Eric Liddell, depending on how you say that. I'm going to use Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell was a man of whom the world was not worthy. Known for being a sprinter, with most people aware of his life from the movie Chariots of Fire. Eric Liddell was born in 1902 in North China as a missionary kid, but attended school in England, where he got introduced to track and demonstrated his ability at age 21 in a regional meet between Scotland, England, and Ireland. This is not just your normal high school meet. Scotland, England, and Ireland, where he won the 400-meter race despite being knocked down at the beginning of it. So clearly a man with incredible speed, which got him chosen for the 1924 Olympics. Now, the part most people know is he was a devout Christian who refused to run on Sundays. So at the Olympics, he was scheduled to run the 100-meter sprint, where he was the favorite and would have won easily, but the final heat was on Sunday. So they moved him to the 400-meter against an American who ran a world record time that morning of 47.8 seconds. Nonetheless, Eric Liddell ran the 400-meter in 47.6 seconds that afternoon, not only beating the American and winning the gold medal, but breaking the world record again for the second time that day, which caused the crowd to go absolutely crazy. Now, helpful to know that even at the 1924 Olympics, Liddell could have won 3 gold medals. So the British Olympic Committee, and all of Scotland for that matter, pressured him to continue his career and compete in the 1928 Olympics. But instead, what did Eric Liddell do? He walked away. Why? Well, because he was running a totally different, far more important race altogether. The truth is, the Olympics were a distraction to that race. So he moved back to China, got married, and ministered faithfully right up until World War II, where in March 1943, he was confined to a military prison camp. Grab a hold of this, because there were 300 captives in that camp from all walks of life. Eric was alone. His wife and his kids were back in Canada. In fact, Eric never met his third daughter. But he faithfully ministered there. So despite his unbelievable athletic ability and his gifting, he loved those around him. He faithfully served, joyfully volunteered, and gave everything that he had, time, effort, affection, and the gospel to those people around him. So despite the persecution, the trials, and the tribulations, Eric Liddell ran the race that was set before him with endurance, faithfully ministering the good news of Jesus right up until he died, February 21st, 1945, age 43, 6 months before the end of the war. Here's the question. How did he do it? And how do you walk away from being a national celebrity, choose to minister in a place like China, and endure such persecution, trials and tribulations with such joy, such energy, clarity and courage, perspective and perseverance? How do you do that? One answer. He looked to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of his faith, and considered the joy of one day seeing his Savior face to face. So future glory, considered it greater wealth than any gold medal. That's how he did it. And that's how you and I can do it. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Also want to encourage you to grab my outline. It's right in your bulletin. I'll be referencing it. If you have your Bible open to Hebrews 12 and you have my outline in your Bible, you will be all set this morning. This is the roadmap for where we're going. 3 points this morning: command to run, strategy to run, and application to run. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Allow me to read the entirety of our passage this morning, verses 1 to 3. The author says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now notice how chapter 12 starts. Starts with the word therefore. So verse 1 is written in light of what comes before it. So there's clearly context to these words. Two specific contexts that I want you to see. The first being A, the condition of the church. Because Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians in the midst of persecution. So they're being tempted to abandon the salvation that is only in Christ and turn back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. So the author of Hebrews is pleading for them to hold fast, because they're seriously struggling. To use running imagery, their legs are tired. Their lungs are winded and they're growing weak in the knees. So honestly, at this point in time, it would just be easier to walk off into the crowd than to run with endurance the race that God has set before them. Which means, spiritually speaking, they're starting to drift. They're lacking clarity, courage, and conviction. Which is why we have all the warning passages, by the way, in the book of Hebrews. For example, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says to pay close attention to what you've heard, lest you drift away. Or Hebrews 3, verse 12, where he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart causing you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So take care, brothers, take care, sisters. Why? Because some are obviously not taking care. So the church is drifting, neglecting their salvation, growing lazy and not being diligent, not exhorting one another, not fixing their hope completely on Christ, which means they're being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, the worries of the world, and the fearful expectation of persecution, which is certainly coming. That's the context of this entire book. And into that context, the author says, Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run. Run with endurance the race set before us. What I desperately want you to understand is the command to run does not come out of nowhere, but instead it's the main point of the entire book, that believers persevere to the end, not drift away, don't neglect their salvation or take for granted their eternal security, but instead they fight the good fight of faith on the basis of Christ's once for all sacrifice on the cross for their salvation. The main point is run. Run with endurance. That's the command. Everything else in these three verses supports it or explains it. Immediate context is Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. So be this great crowd of witnesses, because the author says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, who are the witnesses? Well, it's all the saints who lived and died so valiantly listed in Hebrews 11. Including Abel, Enoch, and Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Moses, and all the men and women of whom the world is not worthy. So they're living proof of a faith that looks forward, just like Eric Little. But grab a hold of the imagery, because the picture being painted here is of a race, but it's not obviously a sprint, but instead a marathon. And the people who have gone before, Hebrews 11, this hall of faith, have already finished their race, but now they're gathered around the sidelines. They're holding out their victories and their wounds. They're testifying to the great work God has done through them and declaring the persecution they endured all by faith in Christ. But they made it, right? They finished. They fought the good fight. They finished the race. They kept the faith. And now they're waiting. Think about this. They're waiting for us so that we can all receive the great crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to each and every one when he returns. So they're cheering us on. And they're declaring through their example, you can do this. You can make it. You can finish. Just keep running. It's not about speed, is it? It's about endurance. It's about persevering in the faith. So don't quit. Don't give up. Just keep running. But we're not just given the command to run, are we? We're given, number two, the strategy to run. Because verse 1 says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, let us lay aside every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. So the first strategy is to lay things aside. Namely, every weight and every sin, which makes total sense, doesn't it? Because the main command is to run. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. What is the best way to run? Well, it's to lay things aside. It's to cast off anything and everything that's not useful or necessary. So spiritually speaking, it's the weight that hinders you or the sin that entangles you. Because you can't possibly run the race of faith with endurance if all you're ever doing is hanging on to the same old sins and allowing them to constantly trip you up over and over and over again. And yet that's exactly what he's talking about, isn't it? Because he says laying aside every sin which clings so closely. So he's talking about the sins that we struggle with the most. So besetting sins, sins we have the hardest time casting off, the sins that distract us, entangle us, and threaten to destroy us. You know, the picture that immediately comes to my mind is of a Venus flytrap. Perhaps you know what I'm talking about. Because the Venus flytrap is this incredible plant. Essentially, it looks like a big green clam with antennae coming out the ends of its leaves, but they produce this delicious nectar that flies cannot resist. So the flies are flying around, and they land on the pads, and they start gorging themselves on the nectar until suddenly, what happens? They're destroyed. If you go home and watch the videos, it's terrifying. It's quite scary. But that's exactly what comes to my mind, because we're talking about the sins that tempt us, entangle us, and threaten to destroy us. So the sins that prevent us from running the race of faith with endurance, which obviously can cause us to not finish that race at all. That kind of sin has to be in view here. If you would flip back, hold your finger here, but just flip back to Hebrews 10:26, probably one page back, Hebrews 10:26. Look at what the author says. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment." So strategy number one, you can flip back to Hebrews 12. Strategy number one, we must lay aside every sin which clings so closely that threatens to destroy us and prevent us from finishing the race at all. So let me just ask you, what sin is that for you? Is it materialism? Is it judgmentalism? Is it envy or pride or lust, anger, fear of man, sexual immorality, laziness, drunkenness? Mark 4 would say the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, or just the desire for other things. Let me encourage you. Homework assignment. I don't know if you get homework assignments here. I love to give them at my church. Homework assignment. Identify that sin in your life. Don't get overwhelmed. Don't identify 10 sins. I'm sure there are 10 sins. But just pick one. Identify the sin in your life, not so you can feel guilty, but so you can fight against it. You can fight the good fight of faith. But it's not just sin, is it? It's also laying aside every weight that hinders you. Now, I want you to picture in your mind's eye someone who is running in a marathon. Do you have them in your mind? Marathon runner. Let me ask you this. Are they wearing a trench coat? Do they have on high heels? Wool sweater? Down jacket? Snowmobile suit? Helmet? What would you immediately say to someone who's doing that? Wouldn't you immediately tell them to take it off, to put on shorts and a t-shirt and the best shoes money can buy, especially if you're running a marathon? I'm hoping the shoes help me. But I want to push you on this. Because you could easily argue, couldn't you? None of those things are wrong. You can wear a trench coat and run a marathon. You can do that if you want. You can wear high heels. You can wear a sweater. None of those things are wrong. But wouldn't you agree, none of those things are wise? That's not smart at all. But do you understand that's so often what we argue? Meaning we ask the question, what's wrong with this or that? And if there's nothing wrong or sinful with this or that, then what's the big deal? What I'm trying to say is, you're asking the wrong question. According to Hebrews 12, verse 1, the question is not what's wrong with this or that, but does this help me run? The author is saying, don't just lay aside every sin. Lay aside anything that hinders you from running. So anything that keeps you from delighting in Jesus. He's saying the best strategy is to get rigorous with your life. Get rid of the trench coat, the heels, and the sweater, because they weigh you down. They don't help you at all. They don't help you if your goal is to get to Jesus. If your goal is to make it all the way home to glory. So again, let me ask you, what are those things for you? How about social media? How about Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter? How about Netflix, Amazon Prime? How about binge watching your favorite TV show? Does that help you get to Jesus? How about unhelpful music, ungodly friends, inappropriate movies? How about comfort and ease? How about alcohol? How about video games? Or having some big category in your schedule called me time? You just agreed. It's not smart to run a marathon in a trench coat, heels, or a sweater. Well, then why in the world would you hesitate, even for a second, if something hinders you from running the race of faith to get to see Jesus? I appeal to you. Be tenacious about what stays and what goes, and work hard to shift your orientation from being a minimalist to being a maximalist. So it's not just sins that need to go, but anything that hinders you from running. That's strategy number one, to run with endurance the race set before us, laying aside every sin that entangles you, every weight that hinders you. Author gives another strategy altogether, doesn't he? I would suggest the deeper, more profound strategy. So when you're facing the steepest hills, it's cold and it's rainy and you're running into the wind, your legs are burning, your heart is pounding, and everything in you just wants to quit. This is strategy number two. It's B, looking to Jesus. Author says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? By looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated right now at the right hand of the throne of God. So two reasons why we should look to Jesus. It's number one, because of his person, and it's number two, because of his example. Now, when I say his person, I'm talking about the description that he's the founder and the perfecter of our faith, which obviously those two go together. So helpful to see in other passages. For example, Hebrews 2:10, the author says, for it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should be the founder of their salvation, should make the founder of their salvation perfect. How did he do that? Hebrews 2:10 says, through suffering. Jesus is the founder of our salvation, or the author or source of our salvation, which means he did everything necessary to pay for our sins and reconcile us to God. So the only way to be forgiven of your sin, the only way to have the hope of eternal life, is to look to Jesus. His sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection from the grave. Let me just pause to appeal to you. If you're here this morning and you have never looked to Jesus by faith, I would appeal to you to do that this morning. Don't just look at the person who's here for the first time. Recognize that it is so easy to grow up in a Christian home, know who Jesus is, and yet not trust him. Not put your faith in him. You can know a lot about Jesus and not know him in a saving way. That's you. I appeal to you. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other way to be forgiven of your sin. There's no other way to be reconciled to God. There's no other way to have the hope of eternal life unless you look to Jesus by faith. Repent. Believe and be saved. Jesus is the author of our salvation. But Jesus is not just the author, he's also the perfecter of our faith, which means he's the beginning and the end. So he promises that he who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. So he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 7:25 says, Jesus ever lives to intercede for you and promises to save you to the uttermost. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and he's the Omega, which all gets played out in his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, which is number two, his example. The author says, look into Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated right now. Isn't that a glorious thought? At the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus is the greatest example of persevering faith that's ever been given. I mean, this great cloud of witnesses is wonderful, but it's nothing compared to Jesus. But let's put that in running language, because Jesus ran the race, right? He ran the race that he's calling us to run. His race was 33 years long. The author specifically focuses on the last week of Jesus' life. That's why he says, for the joy set before me, endured the cross. So his race ended with a gauntlet of opposition, of suffering, and of shame, not necessarily physically plain, but certainly being separated from his Father, bearing the weight of sin, the wrath of God. So surely you agree, Jesus' race was a marathon of love, with the last mile including betrayal, desertion, a crown of thorns, nails in his hands and feet, and a spear in his side just to confirm he's dead. No doubt the greatest act of love ever displayed in the history of the world. Because the race set before Jesus was the race to die for the sins of all those who repent and believe in him. So here's the question. How did Jesus run? How did he do it? How did he run with such endurance, making it all the way to the end, and then declaring it is finished? Verse 2 tells us. This is so helpful. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So there was a future joy that enabled him and empowered him to persevere through the muck and the mire, the sorrow and the shame, which he despised. But that future joy was worth it, which surely included his exaltation to God's right hand, but also the salvation he accomplished for every man, woman, and child from every nation, tribe, and people group. But whatever the specifics, it's crystal clear right here. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Here's the question. If that future joy is so powerful that it enables us to persevere, to endure through the worst trials, the hardest tribulations of this life, are there examples of it in Scripture? Well, of course there are, or I wouldn't have asked you the question, right? I'm setting myself up here. Well, that's what Hebrews 11 is all about, but what's even better is the people to whom this letter was written have already experienced it. In fact, just flip back to Hebrews 10:32. Flip back to 10:32. This is so encouraging to us. Hebrews 10:32, the author says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Why? Why endure such suffering? Are you following what's happening? They've already gone through this. There's people in jail from their church where they went and visited them. They've had their property plundered, meaning people came and stole their stuff. They've gone through that. Public mockery, town square, they're being made fun of. Why? Why endure such suffering? Look at what it says. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. So for the joy set before them, in the future, they endured present persecution. These are the exact same people to whom this letter is written, so they know what it looks like to run with endurance the race that is set before them, identifying with Jesus and his people rather than avoiding persecution. I mean, look at the list. Publicly exposed to reproach and affliction means they're victims of verbal abuse in the town square. They weren't afraid to identify with their fellow Christians. Instead, they had compassion on them who were in jail. So rather than going underground to save their own skin, they visited people in prison, which they did at great risk to themselves, because you're not just identifying with the people when you go there. You're identifying with Christ. Then verse 34. Man, this is so helpful to us as Americans. Verse 34, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. That's incredible. Somebody came to your house and took your stuff. Joy, 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 joy. Is that how you would respond? You would be down at the town hall. You would be fighting for justice. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Think about that for a second. They did that with joy. Compassion with those who are in prison, joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, since they knew, since they themselves had a better possession. Not one that would come and then go away. No, it's an abiding, forever, eternal possession. Now, is he talking about another home in the hills? Is he talking about cars, clothes, and stuff that's stashed in the backyard? You can steal this stuff because I got other stuff. No. He's talking about the hope of future glory. So because of the joy set before them, they endured the loss of reputation, imprisonment of friends, and plundering of property. How did they do that? Because they knew. They knew at such a profound level, with great clarity, deep conviction, that one day they'll be with Jesus. Do you see? That's the greater joy. The promise of Christ's return. That He'll make all things new. That He's preparing a place for us in that better possession. That lasting city, our eternal heavenly home. Which means necessarily that if this world is your treasure, rather than the immeasurable riches of being with Christ, then you're never going to make it. You're never going to finish the race. But if you're looking to Jesus and you're considering the sufferings of Christ as greater wealth than all the riches of this earth, then you're going to persevere. You're going to make it home to glory. You'll run the race with endurance, looking to Jesus, not growing weary, not growing faint-hearted. Which is exactly where the author goes next. This is number three, the application to run. Look again at verse 3. The author says, after all of these things, verses 1 and 2, he says in verse 3, consider him. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Why should you look to Jesus? Why should you consider Jesus? He tells us so that you would not grow weary, that you would not grow faint-hearted. Now just think about how specific that is, because that's exactly what's happening to these people in the book of Hebrews right now. They're at the end of their race with persecution, death right around the corner. Facing the steepest hill, it's cold and it's raining, they're running into the wind, their legs are burning, their heart is pounding, and everything in them just wants to quit and go home. Maybe you feel like that this morning. Maybe you look at the world in which we live and you think it's going to hell in a handbasket. And you just want to quit. What does he say to you this morning? He says, consider Jesus. Because Jesus endured from sinners such hostility against himself. So he can relate to you. Doesn't that remind you of Hebrews 4:15? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So consider, A, the reality of Christ's experience. He's been there. He's done that. So follow his example. What was his example? Well, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So absolutely consider the reality of Christ's experience, that he endured hostility right up until he was crucified on the cross. So he understands persecution. He can relate to what you're going through. But it's so much more than that. Because he endured the hostility, the mocking and the affliction, the betrayal and desertion, the crown of thorns on his head, the nails in his hands and feet. And he did all of that for your salvation. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Do you understand? The greatest way that we could ever consider Jesus is by faith. It's by looking to him, trusting him, and delighting in the fact that his sacrifice was sufficient not only to save us from our sins, but to empower us to persevere, to endure, so that we might make it all the way to the end. That's the greatest way that we could ever consider Jesus. By faith, he's going to empower you, not in and of yourself, but in him, the gift of his Spirit. He's going to make sure that you make it all the way to the end. So by faith, we consider all that Jesus accomplished for our salvation, which enables us by his example and empowers us by his Spirit to press on. What does press on look like for us this morning? I would suggest that it looks like putting one foot in front of the other. Not growing weary, not growing faint-hearted, but entrusting ourselves to the one who promises to guard us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. How do you run a marathon? One step at a time. This marathon, one step at a time, looking to Jesus. Just think of that picture. You're a mile number 15. You've got 11 miles left to go. I just want to quit. Could you put yourself there? You're running. You're tired. You're like, I can just walk off the path and be done with all of this. What would be the motivation? You look to Jesus. He understands everything that I've gone through. He understands and he can relate. So just keep running. One step at a time. What should that look like? I've got a couple of thoughts here as we close. One practical application for you to consider is to actually make a plan to run with endurance. You know, we plan for a lot of things. Plan for your kids to go to high school. You plan for retirement. You plan, maybe plan to get married, right? Whatever it is, you're making plans all the time. But here's a question. Are you planning to run with endurance? Do you have an endurance plan? What if you recognize that we're heading into the summer right now, and I'm looking at Hebrews 12, 1 to 3, and I'm thinking, I need to look to Jesus. I need to consider Jesus. Well, what would that look like practically? Well, what if you made a plan to read through one of the Gospels over the course of the summer? And you just had the simple idea that I just want to get to know Jesus better. I just want to know him. I want to be enamored all the more with his person and with his work. I want to delight myself in Jesus, his teaching and his miracles, his character, his way of interacting with people, being overwhelmed by the amount of time in each of the Gospels that focuses on that last week of his life. So glory in his humiliation that he truly did endure from sinners such hostility against himself for you. Don't you think that planned, proactive, dedicated time considering Jesus and delighting in Jesus would serve you well to not grow weary or faint-hearted in your race of faith? Might be the best spiritual strengthening exercise you've ever done for your faith. Second thing I would suggest is you start planning on how you can better run the race that God uniquely set before you, specifically writing down any sins that entangle you or weights that hinder you. So anything that's not explicitly condemned in the Bible but is clearly holding you back in your race of faith or your race of love. Or your race in holiness, or your race of sacrifice and service to the King. Now, I would encourage you to be tenacious when you do this, because if it hinders you from running, or limits your affection to the Lord Jesus, or your longing for his return, then it has to go. You can't play with that. This keeps me from considering Jesus, then it's gone. So don't just identify sins and weights, but make a plan to chuck them. You know, this is why I started with Eric Little. Because he joyfully gave up gold medals for the Lord Jesus. Which means that he was ruthless when he did this exercise. And he determined that the fleeting joy of Olympic glory, including glitz and glamour, being a national celebrity, rest and relaxation, ease and comfort, money and status, was a hindrance. So he chucked it. In order to run the race God set before him, including ministering the gospel, enduring hardship, persecution, trials, and tribulations, with joy, with clarity, with courage, with conviction, and with perseverance. How did he do that? One answer. He looked to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of his faith, and he considered the joy of seeing his Savior face to face as greater wealth than any gold medal. And I don't want you to put Eric Liddell up as some hero. He did it. I could never do that. No, I want you to recognize this is a normal guy, just like you, just like me, who weighed and measured. He compared and he considered. And he decided with great clarity and deep conviction, Jesus is better. I would appeal to you, if you don't hear anything else that I said this morning, you take those three words with you into this afternoon and this week. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than any sin that entangles you. And Jesus is better than any weight that hinders you. Look to Jesus. Jesus is better. Allow me to pray to that end. Father, we know and recognize, even as we wrestle with Hebrews 12, 1 to 3, that there are so many things in our lives that are tempting us, working to distract us, at work causing us to look to other things, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, rest and relaxation, just being entertained. Lord, I pray that you'd give us grace, that we would step back, that we would weigh and measure, and that all of those things would be found wanting because Jesus is better. Lord, give us grace to make that decision right now here in this room. Help us to make that decision later today, tomorrow morning, on to the week, every single day of our lives, Lord. Jesus is better until we get to be there with him and dwell with him for all eternity. Lord, I pray that you would do that good work for our good. And for your eternal glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.